lift your hands and he'll get you a copy of chapter 18. We've been spending some time on this chapter, and I want us to spend a little more time on it because it's a very important chapter to understand. As we talked about last week, the churches in the United States, in particular the Baptist churches that we're part of, in the Southern Baptist Convention, need to study this chapter. This is, of course, the 1689 London Baptist Confession and the mother confession of all Baptists in America. But in this century, we have not we've not studied this confession very much, and we've not studied this teaching in the Scripture on assurance of salvation. So I want us to spend some time on it to get it straight in our minds. So what I want to do right now is look at the confession and read through all four paragraphs. We're on the second paragraph, but I want you to notice how comprehensive this chapter is. And what we're dealing with here is how to know that you're a Christian. John wrote in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have eternal life." There is a doctrine of being sure, of knowing your soul's state before God. So let me just read the paragraph, and then we'll go into where we left off last week. Paragraph 1. "Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness." Paragraph 4. "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, but by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair." So this is our forefathers' teaching on assurance, and I'd like us to begin in paragraph 2 by reminding you what it's teaching. There are three grounds of assurance that our forefathers pointed out in that paragraph to know that you're a Christian. And the first ground is that you have a trust in and reliance upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you are not counting your own goodness to make you acceptable before God. That faith in Christ means that your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And that the only way for that barrier of sin and that judgment of God to be removed is through atonement, payment of the debt before God. And that Jesus Christ is God the Father's only provision for that atonement. And so there is a trust in and a reliance on the blood of Christ to pay for our sins and His perfect life, His righteousness, to cover us, cover our hearts before God, to make us acceptable to Him, to know that God no longer is angry at us for our sins, will no longer judge us for our sins or condemn us, but rather He has forgiven us, accepted us in Christ, and is our Father instead of our judge. And so that first ground of assurance is that you are trusting in Christ alone. And there's a certain assurance that comes with that trust, that there is a dependence on Christ, not upon yourself, to make you right with God, and that He accepts you because of Christ's work, not your work. So this first ground of assurance has trust in Christ, not in yourself. And there's a great comfort there at the very beginning of the Christian walk. But we saw last week there are two other grounds of assurance mentioned in this chapter that are necessary to give us this full assurance of hope, this infallible and certain assurance that we're here. Because there is such a thing in the Scriptures as falsely converted people, people who are false Christians. Remember in Matthew 7, our Lord said, "Many will come to me on that great day and say, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or preach? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name?' And He will say, 'Depart from me, you who do lawlessness,'" in other words, you who live in sin, who are not dealing with your sins, who are not obeying God's law in your life, "I never knew you." So even though they confess Christ as Lord, they did not live a Christian life. And Jesus says these are people who are falsely converted. And many of them will not find out about this until the day of judgment when Christ comes. It's going to be a terrible day. We want to be sure. We want to know that we know. We want to have an assurance of salvation that's well-grounded, that brings comfort to our hearts, that assures us that God is for us and not against us, and that we are faithful to Him. And so the second ground of assurance is the inward evidence or the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And it's phrased this way in paragraph 2. The inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. And we studied that a bit last time, and we found out what it's talking about here is a love for God. This is the book of 1 John, that he that says, "I love God and hates his brother," is a liar and the truth is not in him. There's a love for God. There's a love for Christians, for the brethren, as your family of God, people for whom Christ died. There's a special love between believers as people whom God has forgiven and set his love upon. And so one of the tests in 1 John is a love for the brethren. He that says, "I love God and hates his brother," is a liar and the truth is not in him. And then there's a love for God's commandments. Turn with me to 1 John and look at one of those evidences. And we're going to try to finish this ground of assurance up and go on to the third one. But in the book of 1 John, I believe chapter 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The person who says, "I love Christ," or "I love God," and is unwilling to live according to God's commandments and does not like the restriction of God's commandments on their life, has to question whether they're a Christian at all. Because Christ has removed our guilt for breaking the commandments, and he himself kept the commandments himself, the Ten Commandments and more. And now those that love him for dying for their sins and breaking the commandments want to keep his commandments out of love to him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Becoming a Christian means that we settle our record in heaven through the work of Christ on the cross, and we settle our hearts as well, that our hearts are now set upon loving the Son of God who loved us first and died for us. And now we're committing our life to follow him as Lord and to keep his commandments. So this First John assurance has a lot to do with those inward evidences of the Spirit's work in our hearts, a love for God, a love for man, a love for believers, and a love for God's commandments. And back over in 1 John chapter 2, this is one of those tests of assurance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And this is that assurance. We know that we know him. One of those tests is that we keep his commandments. Yet the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There are many people who profess to be Christians and profess to love Jesus Christ and have dedicated their lives to follow him, but live in sin. They live in hatred of their father and mother. They live in a breaking of God's day, care nothing for God's worship. They live in lying. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They live in adultery, immorality. They live in hatred. Thou shalt not kill. Hating others. Bitter against anything that's done wrong to them. And hating and lying and coveting the 10th commandment. Being discontented with God's provision and God's plan for their life, grumbling and disputing. All of those are part of the 10 commandments. And what he's saying here is if you live in breaking these laws and you're not endeavoring with God's help to deal with your sins and keep these commandments, then you can have no assurance that you're a Christian. No matter what happened in a church meeting, no matter what happened when you heard a preacher preach, there has to be a change of life to show there's been a change of heart. This is not work salvation or keeping commandments to prove to yourself that you're a Christian. This is a response to God's love in Jesus Christ, where we do not want to offend or sin against the one who gave his life for us, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. So there's a falling in love with the Son of God who loved us when we did not love him. When we were condemned in our sins, he accepted our condemnation on himself and suffered on the cross. And that wins our hearts to love him and want to keep his commandments. And you may say, well, then how can the Christian ever have assurance? Because as hard as we try to keep God's commandments and obey him, we still fall into sin. So does that mean we can never have assurance? No, not at all, because there is a difference between the true Christian falling into a sin by the strength of the temptation and the difficulty of the moment, and a person that professes to be a Christian but knows they are living in sin and does nothing about it. And that's what we're talking about. In fact, chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 1 and 2, John deals with this issue. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. So the goal of the Christian life is to not sin, to love God and obey him, and to lead a godly, loving Christian life. But there is a great truth in the Scriptures, and that is we are not perfect. We will sin and fall into sin again. Yet that does not excuse it. What must we do when we fall into sin again? If anyone sins, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. We are in love with Christ and seeking to live a godly life in obedience to him. And when we stumble into sin and fail God, there is still mercy for the believer. There is a renewed forgiveness. Christ is at the right hand of his Father, is our advocate in heaven, and that he will forgive. But knowing that he will forgive does not mean we can go ahead and sin at will. And that's what we're talking about here. The difference between a person who sins on purpose because they want to and hate God's law, do not want to be restricted by all these commandments, yet they want to go to heaven. And the person who has seen that Jesus suffered on the cross, was punished by God for our sins, and now they want to live a life free, and they seek to follow him and obey him. That's the difference. That person, the second one, can see inward evidences of the Spirit's work, a love for God, a hatred for sin, a seeking for forgiveness, and with God's help, a seeking to obey his commandments. And when we stumble and fall, a quick return to God, seeking renewed forgiveness and starting afresh every day in Christ. If you make the inward evidences of the Spirit absolute, and there is no room for the Christian who still stumbles into sin, you can never come to assurance. And some people have taught this particular evidence, that second point of evidence, in such a way that no believer can ever come to assurance. And we talked about that last week, where if you have any weakness, any struggle with sin, it is taught in such a way that you must not be a Christian. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a genuine love for Christ, a genuine seeking to obey him, and when we stumble and fall, a return to him. A love for Christ, a love for God's people, a love for God's law, and a seeking to follow him in the life. That person has the second ground of assurance of salvation. God has begun a work in them. And like Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. That's our hope, that Christ has not let us go. He has changed us, and he will keep us from falling. Does anybody have any questions before we go on to this third ground of assurance this morning? There were some questions last week, I think. So if you have any questions, please bring them up. Bentley?
Just on the exegesis of the Hebrews passage.
Which one?
Six,
okay.
Mm-hmm. My young Christian life, I really struggled with that passage quite a bit, and also with the passage in Hebrews 10 that you didn't go through.
Right.
I just wanted to, you gave what I knew to be the preponderant reformed interpretation. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned something last week that I'd not thought of, and yeah. I'd like for you just to explain briefly,
okay,
why you think this reading is superior to the... I finally resolved on the hypothetical, and using as an example Jesus' comment in Matthew 24, I think, with regard to the elect, the fake miracles will come, everybody will be deceived, even the elect will be deceived.
If it were possible.
So I was wondering why that wouldn't possibly be the best interpretation.
Okay. Let's turn to Hebrews 6 and read that, and Hebrews 10, and I'll come back and explain. What Bentley's talking about is there are two major views of Hebrews chapter 6, where it seems to be talking about someone who has seems to have been converted and then have fallen away from the faith. They seem to have shown every evidence that they were a Christian, and then they ceased to walk as a Christian, fell away from the faith, and it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And the debate surrounds this in this way, that Paul, or whoever Hebrews, I'm saying Paul, is giving a hypothetical situation, that if someone were to do this, that it would be impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, is that pretty much where you're coming from on there? Versus that this is a description of a true possibility, that there are people who have had this level of blessing from the gospel and have fallen away, and it's impossible to renew them to repentance because they were falsely converted. They went very far in the gospel and now have turned completely away from it. And so those are the two views that are mainly put forth.
Actually, the hypothetical view is based on the assumption that the description would have to So therefore, to maintain assurance, it would have to be hypothetical. The possibility of falling away would have to be hypothetical.
Okay.
Otherwise, you would lose, you know, I mean, you'd have an actual loss of salvation.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, let me read the passage, and we'll come back and tell you why I fall where I do on that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Now turn with me to Hebrews 10. Let's read this passage. Now, we talked about this, I don't remember if it was last week or once before, but in Hebrews 10:26, he is concluding from the first half of this chapter that God has established the new covenant through the death of Christ, and part of that new covenant is not only the forgiveness of sins, but that God will write his laws upon the hearts of his people. And in verses 19 through 25, he speaks of, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In other words, there is an assurance of salvation that comes by trusting in the blood of Christ. But also, there has to be a corresponding life that follows that trust in Christ. And he says in verse 26, for, that's drawing a conclusion from the previous first half of the chapter, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this passage in Hebrews 6 are two of the most difficult passages to deal with this doctrine of assurance and true and false conversion. Now, in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, some of you may, what does the King James translate? How does it translate that? If we sin willfully,
after that we have received the knowledge
of the truth. The problem with the King James translation is that it appears it's translated as a once for all sin. If we sin at all willfully, in other words, if someone says I'm a Christian, but they sin willfully and their will is involved in the sin, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, and that cannot be the meaning. For many reasons in the scriptures. First of all, the verb tense is a continuous presence tense. It's not talking about what we would call an aorist tense, a once for all act. It's talking about if we go on sinning willfully. In other words, we are giving ourselves over into the hands of sin. Here's a person who professes to be a Christian and they lie. Well, at that point, If you take how some have taken the King James translation, at that point they can no longer conclude they're a Christian because they willfully lied. Every sin includes the will. You can't get anything out of your mouth unless you decide to say it with your will. So if you're talking about a one-time sin here, then basically no Christian could ever have assurance of salvation. And in the second century,
when the issue of sin and baptism arose, there was in the church fathers a debate what this passage means. And some of the people, under the pressure of the Roman government, denied the faith. They were brought before Caesar or before the Roman authorities, and they were told, you either deny the faith and worship Caesar, or we will kill you. And some of them were afraid in the moment, and they said Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord. With the result, they went free, when other Christians were killed when they said Jesus is Lord. The early church looked at those people who betrayed the faith and said, if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So they put them out of the church and would not let them back in. And so the issue of what this passage means, whether it's dealing with if you ever sin after you've become a Christian or a continual pattern of sin, is the debate. And the Puritans and our Reformed forefathers understood generally this passage to mean, if a person says, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to continue living in sin, then they have rejected the gospel they professed. It isn't that they were truly sanctified by the blood of Christ. It isn't that they were truly saved, but they rejected the faith that they professed. They professed to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. They professed to be sanctified by the work of God's Spirit, but they gave themselves over into a life of sin. And so it's generally, I think, the understanding in the Reformed faith that it's talking about the person who professes to know Christ, perhaps walks uprightly for a time, and then they give themselves willfully back into the hands of sin, whether it's adultery or theft or lying or withdrawing from God's people, refusing to worship God with God's people on the Sabbath day, or going down to another religion or something like that. Once having a profession, once seeming to be a faithful Christian, now they've turned away. And so he's bringing this warning to Christians. There is such a person. Rather than saying, if you sin at all as a Christian, then you have traded in the gospel. So that's the basic division on this passage. Now let's go back to the Hebrews 6 and explain why I have the view I do. I forgot to bring it last week, and I forgot it today. But John Murray, in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, deals with this passage, Hebrews 6. And this is basically his view. And I think that verse 7 and 8, even he doesn't use it as much as I do. But I think it's the key to understanding the passage. John Murray says verse 4 and 6 is describing the person who has come very near to the kingdom of God. They have once been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet have not been converted. And what he's dealing there with is the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16, where Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that this is the convicting work of God's Spirit, where he works in the human heart. He helps them to see their sin, helps them to see their danger of judgment, even helps them to see that Christ is their only refuge, and perhaps have been attracted to the gospel to the point that they believe that they have become a Christian. And yet, verse 6, then have fallen away. Now, who could that possibly be? Well, verse 7 and 8 talks about the rain that falls on the ground brings forth vegetation useful, or fruit, shall we say, and receives a blessing for God. But verse 8, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. And let's turn back to Matthew 13, and I'll show you why I think what I do. Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. And also we'll turn to John 15 here in a moment. verse 18 of Matthew 13, Jesus has given this parable of the sower, about the sower that goes and casts seed on the ground, and it falls on different kinds of grounds. And each of these grounds stands for a different kind of human heart or soul. And there's the hard ground, there's the rocky ground, there is the thorny ground, and there's the good ground. And then he interprets the parable in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and that's the seed that is sown on the ground, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And this would be the case of someone who's heard the word of God. They've heard Jesus Christ explained as the only way to God. He's the only Savior. He is the Lord who was raised from the dead. They've heard this word, but their heart is hard. They don't want to be ruled by Jesus or anybody else, only by their own desires. And like seed that's cast on a hard ground, the birds of the air come and eat the seed before it takes root in the soil. Or the word of God goes through in one ear and out the other. And it means nothing to them. And that's what he says happens here, that the hard ground doesn't even start growing the seed. And this can be someone who's never heard the gospel of Christ. They've never been to church. And they hear about Christ by some means. It means nothing to them. They don't want anything to do with that kind of silliness and mumbo jumbo. And it could be someone raised in the church who week after week has heard the teaching of the scriptures and Jesus Christ. And yet it's gone in one ear and out the other. They care nothing for Christ. But let's look at the second ground, verse 20. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away or is caused to stumble. But its meaning here, he falls away. He no longer has a Christian profession. And the soil was the rocky soil. The seed fell on the rocky soil. There was a layer of rock underneath or rocks in the soil. The seed started to grow, and it grew a plant very quickly under the light of the sun. It received the word with joy. But the sun then took the moisture out of the soil, and the heat of the sun caused the plant to wilt, and it died and bore no fruit. And this would be someone who hears the word with joy, immediately receives it, but under persecution. Ah, you're a Christian. Well, I think Christians are fools. I think it's all stupid. I think it's just a psychological trick. I think it's just a fairy tale. There's no truth. It's just a legend. It's a myth. It's nothing to build your life upon. You're a fool for believing in this. Yeah, I guess so. I don't want to lose these friends. I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my job, perhaps. I better be quiet. And he withdraws from confessing Christ, and the word dies, and he falls away. And there are plenty of examples. Y'all know someone like this, probably. At one time, they appeared to really latch on to Jesus Christ, become a Christian. They walked pretty well for a while, but when it got hot in the kitchen, they went outside. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Now the third ground in verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And in verse 7, it explains that this is the person, seed fell among the thorns came up and choked them out. It appears that what it's talking about here is seed has fallen among the thorns. The seed has started to take root. And as it grew, the thorns grew up and choked out the good plant so that it died. It's pretty much like my garden over there. If y'all have seen my garden lately, I gave up on it during the summer. And I have a beautiful crop of weeds, and nothing of fruit is basically growing in there. And so I believe that because of Paul's reference in Hebrews 6:8 there to the growth of thorns and thistles, that he possibly may even have in mind the parable of the sower, and is speaking of the person who has tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, has been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit in the sense of conviction of sin, of been enabled to see their sin, the power of Christ, even maybe believing in the facts of the gospel. And it appears like they were walking or were going to bear fruit, but before it bore fruit, the thorns and thistles choked the word and it died. And for that reason, I believe I lean toward the position that he's talking about a real possible person who has every evidence to the outward eye and possibly even an inward joy and some experience of the gospel that is short of salvation. And that person, instead of bearing fruit in the Christian life under persecution or under this particular thorns and thistles or the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, chokes the word and it dies and they fall away. So I turn out on that real possibility because I can't see, and because Hebrews 10 is not speaking in a parable-like situation. It's if we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth. Well, there's plenty of people in the New Testament that appeared to be knowledgeable of the truth, fell away, and were not renewed to repentance. You know, Judas and Simon, and Simon was baptized by Philip because he believed Philip. I think it means he believed Philip instead of the gospel. But and then there's Demas, traveling companion of Paul, who loved this present world and deserted him. There are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul handed over to Satan. They may be taught not to blaspheme. There are plenty of situations in the New Testament of people that heard the gospel from Christ or his apostles, who were a part of the church and even workers in the church, who ultimately fell away because they bore no lasting fruit. So, you know, I don't make an issue of the Hebrews 6 passage with people that look on it as hypothetical. And even if it's just hypothetical that it could happen, it ought to scare us. It ought to warn us that we can't mess around here. We're dull of hearing, Matthew 5:11. You can't be dull of hearing and just kind of say, well, I'm a Christian now. I'm going to settle down in a little routine and act like a Christian and go to church, all that kind of stuff, but I'm not going to get too excited about the gospel. Even if it's just a hypothetical warning to wake up out of that lethargy, it ought to really, it ought to deeply concern us. But I'm not sure I fairly presented all that you were saying, Bentley.
Well, I didn't want to really take the whole, you know, time. And
no, that's okay. Go ahead.
Our passage. But the only difficulty for me with this particular passage was, and I had on other grounds, assurance is fine.
Yeah.
My only problem here is that if anyone is in a situation of not coming to a full conversion, mm-hmm. say, or being falsely converted or whatever, mm-hmm. My problem then is it's impossible to restore them.
Right.
As far as I'm concerned, if someone is not truly converted, then hopefully there's still potential. But maybe it's because I'm not really applying election consistently, mm-hmm. and that may be simply a person yeah. that you know is not going to be responsive or whatever.
Right. Well,
I haven't worked out all the implications of the passage. I was just looking at it from, one angle.
This is this gets into the implication of that passage, in which what the Puritans called judicial blindness, in which a person has had such an exposure to the gospel over and over and over and over and over again, and they've turned away from it. In an apostasy, I mean going totally the other way, that it is possible that this is close to the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, calling that which is good evil, calling the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit of the devil, and God giving them over into their sins, like he did in Romans 1 to sin, God giving them over. And so this is where the doctrine of judicial blindness comes in.
seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, where God in His sovereignty and justice, perfectly just and good doing this, has allowed men to live therefore in their sins, having heard the gospel, having been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin, having heard of Christ as the only way of salvation, having come for some reason into a responsiveness to the gospel, then said, oh, this is a bunch of phooey. I'm going away. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. That He perhaps gives them over to judicial blindness. And some of Jesus' teachings about, even in the parable of the sower, that He hid these things so that they would not understand, they would not see, is part of that. And of course, this is one of the most debated passages in Scripture, and there needs to be a little room here for believers to differ on it. But that's my understanding of it. Willie?
I believe the parable of the sower, if you would just look at it, though, is one of the best lessons on election there is. Because the seed has no determination where it will fall.
Mm-hmm.
The sower throws it out there, and it falls on good ground. It's because it fell there. It falls apart. Mm-hmm. And it had no determination it would fall on good ground when it left the sower's hand. It fell mm-hmm. where God would have it fall.
And of course, you know, we didn't read the good ground, the ground that is deep and rich and receives the word and bears fruit. There's no ground like that by nature, at least not in my garden. And you got to dig it up, you got to pull the weeds out, you got to fertilize it, and once it starts growing, you got to pull the weeds out again, unless you're lazy like I am, and then it won't grow. It'll choke the word, it'll die. There is no good ground unless man prepares the soil. And what that means is God has made the heart open to the gospel and has worked in that heart to receive the gospel. Just like in Lydia in Acts 16, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Steve?
I guess so. What we're saying is that, I guess I'm thinking of Courtney while we're going through all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of hard not to.
Yeah.
There is no time span. Say that the person comes to Christ, hears the gospel, appears to be saved, but yet turns back into a life of sin. I mean, but how long do you go by and say, well, she never was saved? I mean, could it be 10 years she could live this life and then come back and say, well, God, please forgive me. I've sinned for the last 10 years against you. And yet she was saved the whole time. When do you draw that conclusion?
Well, God has to draw that conclusion. But here's what the Scripture does say. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. See, we want to settle the time issue. We want to settle, well, maybe this person is converted and they're just going through a period of sin. We hope so. And it's going to come back to Christ. Perhaps they have turned away from the gospel because they never were converted. We don't know. God knows. But that doesn't mean that we should not draw conclusions either about ourselves or others. And it doesn't mean that, okay, I'm going to decide this person is saved and this person is not, this person is saved and this person is not. The Scripture does it differently. And here's how it does it. Galatians 5. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. He's talking to Christians. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, there's spiritual warfare. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, which means sexual immorality. And it's not just talking about outside of marriage. Any kind of sexual immorality. The word is porneia, from which we get pornography. And it means anything that's outside of that special place that God has given a husband and wife for married joy physically. Immorality, impurity, sensuality,
idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. There's a bigger list. Things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who do or practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is their lifestyle, they are living in these sins instead of repenting of these sins and dealing with them. Even if they call themselves Christians, he's writing to Christians, and he's saying, I don't care what you call yourself, if you're living according to the desires of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh are evident in your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he doesn't say, now, I've got a list of you people in Galatia. I think this one's saved and this one's not. This one's saved and this one's not. He doesn't. He lets the gospel bring the judgment. We must assume that a person who is living in open sin and rebellion against Christ, we must assume that they have no reason to be sure that they're Christians. And we need to call them to repentance and to come to Christ. If we are living in these kinds of sins, and we call ourselves Christians, but we are continually living in outbursts of anger, where we are continually in factions and dissensions, where we are envying and carousing, impurity and immorality, we need to quit feeling safe and sure. And we have to understand that's the way it is with us too. We may have everything in our lives, just a minute, Maurice. We have everything in our lives looks really good. And here's just an example. Several pastors, you know, we all get together and help each other deal with situations in our churches sometimes, or without names, but a couple of times the past few years, there's been a pastor dealing with a man who is a member of the church. He gives, he attends, but he has a secret sin that not even his wife knows about. And that secret sin is every time he goes on a sales trip or every time he feels the need, he goes down to one of the 7-Elevens, buys every kind of pornographic magazine he can buy, takes it with him, goes out by himself, looks at them, all that kind of stuff, takes them to his motel rooms, comes back and goes to church on Sunday. And he finally confessed to the pastor, this is a dominating sin in my life. Well, the pastor didn't say, you're not a Christian. But he did have to say to him, as long as you live in this sin and continue to do it and willfully choose it as a pattern of your life, you can have no assurance that you're a Christian, though you look great. You need to repent and return to Christ, because this stands between you and Christ. And there's a lot of things like that where it sounds, well, you're being too hard. No, we're not. Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that we seek Christ for help to overcome sin instead of making peace with it and thinking it's okay and we're going to heaven so I can do anything I want to do. The scripture leaves this tension here where we have to say there is a Christian life and there's a falsely converted life, and sometimes that line is so fine we can't tell the difference. But whatever we are, we need to come to Jesus Christ for help and repentance and change. And while we're living in open sin, or living in sin, doing nothing about it, and going with it, we can have no assurance that we're His. We need to repent and return. So that tension there, whether it's a hypothetical Hebrews 6 or an actual situation of Hebrews 6, is a warning to Christians, professing Christians, you cannot have Christ and make peace with sin. That's what the whole lordship controversy is about today in the churches in America. Maurice?
Our desire to start calling who is and who is not a Christian come a lot from the confession of the invitation system.
And speak up louder where folks can hear you.
Does not our desire to Christian
right
that would make the scriptures
right
hold people speak to the Father.
Right. It's it's an error on either side of the coin or the scale here. One is, well, I want to believe that I myself or my relative or my child or my friend is a Christian because they walked to the front some Sunday and prayed a prayer with the preacher and shook his hand and he said, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." We want to believe that person is saved, even though they may have gone far away from Christ in their adulthood or fallen into grave sin and are unrepentant of it. We want to have some kind of assurance. Well, that person's really saved. I just know they are. I want them to be. They seem so sincere. They must be. And yet they're over here in drunkenness. They're in immorality. They have no care for Christ or the church. No real evidence, according to the fruits of the Spirit here, that they're a Christian. On the other end of the scale, there is the Arminian system, which says you can be saved, and truly lost, and truly saved and truly lost, where we can tell who's a Christian and who's not at all times. And the Scripture does not do that. Even Paul doesn't do that. Even when he gives Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10, he says, in the case of, or if we, including himself, go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth. But he doesn't try to say, I think this person's a Christian or that person's not, this person is, that person isn't. He says, here is the gospel of Christ. Where do you fit into it? And let God, the Holy Spirit, deal with their hearts. Now, when we join churches, there has to be a profession of faith. And Baptist, one of the Baptist distinctives is, you don't become a Christian because you've been baptized as an infant. And I used to be a Presbyterian pastor, and I know how that is looked upon by many people. We believe that the church is to be made up of people who are Christians, who have been born again, true Christians. But the problem with that is, we can't determine what's really in their heart. Only God does. So what we really have is not a regenerate church membership, but a confessional church membership, a profession of faith, where we trust that when they say, I have depended on Christ alone, I'm seeking to follow him in my life, we take that confession in good faith that they're a believer and they join the church. But that doesn't mean that they're a true believer because they've joined the church or made that confession. And so Paul, when he deals with these warnings, he deals with the person in the light, I believe, of their confession. You have professed to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. You've professed to be sanctified and so forth. And he brings this warning. Now, do understand, there are false professors. So, but I believe you're right about it. We want to have assurance not only for ourselves but everybody else. And the problem with that is only God gives that assurance. I've told y'all one example, and then we're going to have to take one question and we'll stop. But when we went to North Pompano in 77, our church secretary was married, and her husband showed no evidence that he was saved, loved Christ, loved the church, or anything. Never read his Bible, never prayed, never came to church. He was a nice man. But she was deeply concerned for his soul. So before Ernie Reisinger and I came there, she got her husband to go to their present pastor then to talk about his spiritual condition because she was so afraid that he would die and go to hell. And he was not right with God. They couldn't even pray together in the home. He went to this pastor and told him, said, I'm not really sure I'm a Christian. He said, my wife's been talking to me about the gospel, and I don't even want to come to church or read my Bible, and she thinks I need to talk to you, and I want to know what you think. And the pastor, this is from her mouth and from his mouth, because I talked to him about it later, the pastor patted him on the back, and he said, brother, did you pray a prayer 15 years ago to ask Jesus into your heart? He said, yes, I did. He said, then you're as saved as I am. Don't worry about this. Pat him on the back, send him out of the office. To this day, the man has no evidence that he's a Christian, and she's living with her husband, deeply grieved over his spiritual condition, afraid of death every day, because he's getting older now, and he's okay. And that's what we want, but God does it a different way. It's between us and God.
It's depending on Christ alone. And if we're depending on Christ, we seek to live for Him. Those two things always go together. And you can't have one without the other. And so I encourage you to pursue being sure. Do not become a perfectionist where every time you stumble, you think there can be no assurance. Come to Christ again. Return to Him. Repent again. Believe in Him. But at the same time, do not think you can live in sin and be safe. Because God, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. If we love Him, He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then we've got to go. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. In some ways, but not like it is being taught today. That's in Matthew 13. And let me come back to that next week, but answer your question real quickly. That is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it says, and there's the field, and there's the seed that's planted, and wheat and tares, which is false wheat, comes up in the field. And Jesus said, at the end of the age, the angels will come and harvest the field, gather the wheat into my barn, the chaff together, throw it into a fire. And until then, you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the chaff. The Reformed faith has generally interpreted the parable as the field as the church. Jesus said in that parable, the field is the world. And it has amazed me as I've read the commentaries. Simon Kistemaker, my old New Testament professor at Reformed Seminary, many of the commentaries say the field is the church. So the church has baptized infants who grow up and show no love for Christ, but you don't know they're not saved. They may be wheat, they may be tares. We'll have to wait to the end of the age to see. What it's talking about is the field is the world. And the point of the parable is there will be a final judgment and separation. But people have misinterpreted that parable and made an unregenerate church membership acceptable. Let's close in prayer today.